If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 13. We'll begin reading in a moment there in verse 11. Revelation 13, verse 11. I read something interesting the other day about Chinese opera. It turns out there are about 1,400 different Chinese operas that are performed. If you travel to China and view an opera, particularly, I'm told, some of the older ones, you may not be able to understand the words. You may not be able to follow the plot. But there is one thing that you will be able to do. You will be able to tell the difference between the heroes and the villains. You say, well, how so? Let me read to you from a travel guide that was written specifically for visitors to China who might want to see the opera. It says, and I quote, "The colors of the makeup are indicative of who the character is and their role in the story. Heroes, for example, are always made up with red makeup, while the villains have yellow or white faces." Boy, that makes it easy, doesn't it? Good guys wear red. Bad guys wear yellow or white. And I read that, and my first thought is, boy, don't you wish it worked that way in all of life? Wouldn't that be great? Don't you wish it worked that way spiritually? Faithful and true preachers of God's word wear red. False teachers, false prophets wear yellow and white. Too bad yellow is my favorite color. That would be a problem. But wouldn't it be so convenient if you could just walk into the room and look at someone and immediately tell whether they were the real deal, whether what they were preaching was actually true? But we know that is not the case. Well, this morning in our study of the book of Revelation, we are going to be looking at another one of the key characters who shows up during this future time of tribulation. And guess what? He is one of the villains. We've already been introduced to the two witnesses, two of God's prophets in chapter 11. And then we were introduced to the dragon in chapter 12. We're told who he is. He is the devil, Satan himself. Then we get to chapter 13. We saw in the first part of this chapter a description of the first beast. And we are told in other parts of the Word of God more about him. He is called the Antichrist. Then we come to this second beast. John will later on, starting in chapter 16, refer to him by a different name. John will actually call him the false prophet. Not just a false prophet, but the Bible says there is one who is coming who is the false prophet. Now, we know that false prophets and false teachers are not anything new. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are like ravenous wolves." There have been, and there are, and there will be false prophets. And just as we saw a couple of weeks ago, there is in this world a spirit of Antichrist that ultimately leads to the Antichrist. It is also true that there are false teachers, there are false prophets, there are and there will be until it leads to this one false prophet who is spoken of in the passage that we are going to be looking at today. But when this false prophet comes, his aim is to deceive the entire world. And as we're going to see in our passage this morning, he does so by trying to convince people to actually worship the Antichrist we talked about a couple of weeks ago. You know, one of Satan's greatest weapons really is deception. And during the tribulation, this false prophet becomes Satan's tool of deception, his mouthpiece for propagating deception all over the world. Now, we're going to read through the entire text this morning, and then there are some points that I want to make, some things that I believe that we can learn from this individual. But look with me in verse 11. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he sounded like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. He deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that he is permitted to perform on behalf of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the sword wound and yet lived. He was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he requires everyone, great, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. The one who has understanding must calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Even though it is very possible that this false prophet hasn't even been born yet, there are still some things that we can learn about him. Because we're going to see in this passage this false prophet using certain tools, some tools of his trade. And these same tools that this false prophet will use one day are tools that are used by false prophets and false teachers in our day and time as well. And I want you to notice four such tools. First of all, this false prophet uses misleading appearances. He uses misleading appearances in order to spread his deception. John said in verse 11, he saw another beast. Another meaning another of the same kind. These two beasts in chapter 13, they are like two peas from the same pod. They are both ultimately Satan's puppets. John says he saw the second beast and he had two horns like a lamb, but he sounded like a dragon. John looks at the second beast. There's something about him that resembles a lamb. Now we know in the book of Revelation who the lamb is. The lamb, the true lamb, is Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. He is the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, the word lamb appears 29 times. This is the only time that word is ever used to describe anyone but Jesus. There was something about his appearance. It resembled a lamb, but he was not who he appeared to be. When he speaks, there's something about his voice that is very familiar to John. We haven't heard the voice. We don't know what it sounds like. But when John was penning chapter 12, he heard that voice. He remembered it. He said, when this beast that looks like a lamb, when he speaks, the voice is the voice of a dragon. That voice sounds like the devil's voice, I heard, John says. On the outside, his appearance, he looked like a lamb, but his speech betrayed him. His speech betrayed him. Folks, even today, most false teachers who preach a false gospel on the outside appear quite normal, but their speech betrays them. When you look at that which is beneath the surface, when you dig a little bit deeper, you find out that the gospel that they preach really is no gospel. And that is why we must be like the Bereans in the book of Acts. Do you remember them? Those who took what Paul preached and took it back to the Word of God. You must take everything that is preached, including by this preacher, including in this place, to make sure that what is being preached actually measures up to the Word of God. But we've got to go beneath the surface. I heard a story once about this man who was out there. He was begging, and he had a little cup in one hand, and he held a sign in the other, and he stood there silently. The sign said, "Blind, please help." Well, one man walked by and saw the blind man, and he, of course, had on his sunglasses, and he was just kind of standing there. He felt compassion on him. He reached in his pocket, grabbed some money, put it in the cup. But then as he was walking away, he noticed the blind man took off his glasses to look down into the cup to see how much money he had put in there. And the first guy got a little bit upset and said, "Wait a second, you're not blind?" He said, "Well, no, the blind guy is off today. I'm usually the deaf and mute guy that works a few blocks over." Well, the point is, you can't just go by what sign somebody is holding. You've got to go past that. You've got to look beyond that. You ever heard that phrase, don't let the cat out of the bag? You ever heard that phrase? Some of you, that may be new, but there's this phrase some of us use, don't let the cat out of the bag, or he let the cat out of the bag. You know where that phrase comes from? It's a medieval phrase. And back in those days, supposedly, if someone were to sell piglets, for example, they would take the piglets and put them in a burlap bag, and they would tie them at the top. And so they go to the marketplace, and they got a couple of handfuls of bags. And of course, a corrupt vendor might try to cheat people by placing a less expensive animal in one of those bags. So if you were a customer and you went to the marketplace and you saw this man and he's holding his bags and he's selling piglets, if you just reach out and hand him the money and you don't do your research, if you don't actually open the bag, you might pay him the money, grab the bag, walk away, and then later find out that what is inside of that bag is not a piglet but a big fat cat. Now, you would think that the meow coming from inside the bag would have given that away, but that's a whole nother story. The idea is, the principle is, the lesson, you must open the bag. When it comes to false teachers, ladies and gentlemen, you must open the bag. You must ask the questions that get beneath the surface to find out who someone really is and what it is they really believe. Who is Jesus? Is he the Son of God? Okay, what do you mean by that? Did he die on the cross? What did he accomplish there? What is this thing called the gospel? What does it mean that we are saved by grace? What is grace? False teachers normally use biblical terms and biblical expressions, and sometimes they sing the same songs and the same hymns that we do. And that's why we've got to open the bag. That's why we've got to dig beneath the surface, because the false prophet will depend on misleading appearances. And likewise, false prophets will do so in our day as well. Misleading appearances. That's one of the tools that they use. But then there's a second tool that we see this false prophet employing, and that is what I call a universal message. This false prophet, when he comes, the Bible says he will employ a universal message. Look at verse 12. He exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Whose fatal wound was healed. One of the things we saw a couple of weeks ago, one of the reasons why all these people line up behind the Antichrist, it appears that he suffers some kind of injury that should have been fatal, but lo and behold, it was not. And the people are in awe. The people are amazed by this. Well, then the second beast, the false prophet, he comes along, and John says in verse 12, he exercises authority on behalf of the first beast, the Antichrist. In other words, the false prophet comes along, and he is kind of like the Antichrist mediator to the people. And it says that he compels those who live on the earth to worship the first beast, to worship the Antichrist. And a few verses later in verse 16, we are told who that means, those who live on the earth. We are told that it means everyone, rich and poor, small and great, slave and free. Everyone, everyone, everyone who does not profess Jesus Christ as Lord in those days winds up on some level participating in this worship of the beast. Now, the words one world religion may not be in verse 12, but folks, that is exactly what is being described here. A time when a false prophet will lead the world in one world religion. Now, folks, it may surprise some of you to hear this, but Satan has nothing against religion. In fact, he loves it. He's fine with religion as long as the one being worshipped is not Jesus. And a time will come when he will bring all of these together. I imagine all of these different religions will in some way maintain their own distinct characteristics when they do so, but in some way, on some level, they're all going to come together and worship the dragon, worship Satan via this one called the Antichrist, and they're going to do it under the leadership and by the persuading of this false prophet. Now, if you are paying attention to what is going on in the world around us, you will notice that there is this current. There's this current that's kind of just there. And it pulls us ever so slightly, sometimes more strongly than others. But there's this current that's kind of pulling us in that direction of one world religion. Why don't we just have one world religion? Why is there a need for all these different faiths and all these different beliefs? What we really need is just this one world religion. Let me just give you one example, and that's all this is just an example. A few years ago, the United Nations celebrated their 50th anniversary. You know what they did to celebrate their 50th anniversary? They had a big interfaith service in which they asked an Episcopalian bishop by the name of William Swing to officiate, to lead, to put all of this together. As a result of this big interfaith United Nations worship service, there was born this organization called United Religions Initiative. The name kind of says it all, doesn't it? United Religions Initiative. Well, listen to this statement that was made by William Swing. He said, "There will have to be a godly ceasefire, a temporary truce where the absolute exclusive claims of each religion will be honored, but an agreed-upon neutrality will be exercised in terms of proselytizing." In other words, sharing your faith, preaching the gospel to others. That, he said, will not be tolerated in the United Religions zone. If your faith makes exclusive claims, if, for example, if your Bible says that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that's fine. Keep that to yourself, in other words, because there's going to be no room for that in the future that we have planned. Now, folks, I tell you this not because I'm trying to identify William Swing or point to his organization as being the false prophet. I give you this just as one small example of what it might look like one day when all of this comes about. And we already see this at work, this effort to bring it all together and form one world religion. There are many people in the world today who would welcome the idea of one world religion. There are many people who would say, yeah, that's a good idea. That's what we need in order to solve all the world's problems. Every now and then you'll hear someone say, I've heard people say, well, you know, there's some good in all religions. And yes, that's true, but that's also true of rat poison. It's 98% cornmeal. It's the other 2% that'll kill you. So it is with religion as well. And this idea of unity, it sounds so appealing. So many who want to believe, oh, it's all just the same. All faiths, all beliefs, all religious claims, they're just all the same. But ladies and gentlemen, they are not. The Bible makes claims which, if they are true, will render all other claims false. Jesus made claims which, if they are true, they render all other would-be saviors false. The Bible tells us that there is but one God, and there is one thing that separates us from this God, and that one thing is sin, and there is one verdict for sin. The wages of sin is death. And therefore, God sent one Savior to die on one cross at one time, and He rose again from the grave on one day. And therefore, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And if what Jesus said is true, then there can be no others. And if all the others are true, then Jesus must be false. But you cannot have it both ways. And I do not intend to be disrespectful in the least, but I just have to say, when all of the religions of the world come together, as one day they will, they can all come and hold hands and sing songs And yet, Jesus still stands alone as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You cannot put him on a shelf. He belongs beside no other. Ladies and gentlemen, the false prophet will use misleading appearances. The false prophet will use a universal message to deceive many. But then there's something else you'd better notice here. The false prophet, when he comes, he will use miraculous signs. He will use miraculous signs. Notice verse 13. He also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. You might be wondering, how in the world does this false prophet pull it off? How in the world is he going to persuade all of these people from all these different religious backgrounds to actually come together and worship one person, the Antichrist? Here's how he does it. He performs great signs. Now, those words, great signs, it's one word in the Greek. It's a word that John uses more than any other New Testament writer, especially in the Gospel of John. He's always using this word to describe the miracles that Jesus performed. You remember in John 3 when Nicodemus said, "Surely you must be a teacher come from God in order to do the signs you are performing." And then in John chapter 6, it tells us that great crowds of people were following Jesus. Why? Because of the signs he was performing. And then in chapter 9, here are the Pharisees trying to figure out this Jesus, and one of them says, "How could a sinner perform such signs?" We see this word used over and over again to describe the miracles that Jesus performed in order to validate his claims and to point to the message that he was preaching. Now, Jesus used signs to reveal truth. The false prophet will come and he will use signs to conceal truth. We are given an example of one of those signs. We're told that he's able to call down fire from heaven to the earth. Normally in the Bible, when we see fire coming down, God's the one who's bringing it. Just like God brought fire down on Sodom, God brought fire down on the sons of Aaron, and God brought fire down when Elijah prayed at Mount Carmel in front of all the prophets of Baal. Again and again, there's fire coming down, and God's the one bringing the fire. But in this case, the Bible says that the false prophet actually brings fire down. And it's very interesting what we see happening here, because earlier in chapter 11, the Bible tells us that these two witnesses, two of the good guys, God's prophets, when they preached, they opened their mouths and there was fire. Well, what happens? The world, by and large, rejected their message. They reject the gospel that they preached. And as a result, because the world rejected the true fire of the true prophets who preached a true message, God therefore allows a false prophet with false fire to come and deceive them with a false message. And this is exactly what Paul was saying when he wrote to the Thessalonians and said, God sends a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false. God does that because that is their judgment for rejecting the gospel that God had already shown them to be true. Look at verse 14. He deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that he is permitted to perform on behalf of the beast. Let me pause there. The false prophet will perform such signs and wonders. They will be so impressive to the human eye. I imagine even the greatest skeptics and the most pure secularist will find himself being absolutely convinced. They will say, look at what this man does. Surely his message must be true. If the man who brings down fire from heaven, if he says that I ought to worship the Antichrist, well, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Again, verse 14. Telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the sword wound and yet lived. He was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This is the supreme act of idolatry. If you thought that that idol that Nebuchadnezzar made in Daniel's day was something, boy, just imagine what this is going to be. I bet it'll be a sight to the eyes. He creates this image of the beast, this image of the Antichrist. The Bible says that he was permitted to give a spirit to the beast. That word for spirit can also mean breath, and that would seem to be the more likely use of the word here. That breath causes the image to speak, and when he speaks, it's like he can even pronounce a death sentence on those who refuse to play along. You say, well, Pastor, I've seen idols, but idols don't speak. This is no ordinary idol. And with all of these things coming together, the signs and the wonders, the fire coming down from heaven, the image that speaks, it's like if man isn't convinced by one, he's convinced by the other. And if he's not convinced by that, he's convinced by the next. And this false prophet uses all of these miraculous signs in order to persuade people of a message, a false gospel that cannot save. Now, brothers and sisters, at this point, I need to tell you something. I believe in miracles. I believe that we have a God who can do miracles and who performs miracles. I believe that. And I praise God for that. But listen to me carefully. If you're taking notes, not every miracle is real. Not every miracle is real. We need to remember that. There are a lot of so-called miracles that are performed by religious con artists. And number one, you need to be careful. But number two, it is also true that not every miracle is divine. Ladies and gentlemen, there are and there will be, according to the Bible, actual miracles that are performed not by prophets, but by false prophets. Do not be dismayed if false teachers perform miracles or claim to do so. Do not endorse someone's message just because the one delivering that message seems to have performed some miracle. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 24. He said, false messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Take note, I have told you in advance. Jesus already told us that this would happen. Well, you ask, okay, well, if that's true, then what's the point of a miracle? The point of the miracle is to point to the power of the one performing it. But that power might be good. That power might be evil. So when a miracle, if it's a true miracle, occurs, or when someone claims to perform miracles, you better remember this. A miracle can be a witness or a warning. A miracle can be a witness or a warning. It can be a witness of divine power, or it can be a warning of demonic power. I tell you this because, folks, I've met people, I can name people, who base their faith and who base their eternity on some miracle they claim to have seen or claim to have experienced or they claim to have seen someone perform. But when you ask them about the gospel, they're not familiar with the gospel. They don't know the gospel, and they do not know Christ. There are places in the world where you can go today, and I have heard this from multiple missionaries, places in the world where you can go right now where no one has heard the gospel. No one can tell you how to be saved. No one's familiar with the name of Jesus, but they all know the name Benny Hinn. That guy that performs the miracles, I know him. That guy he says he prays to and whose name he does it, I don't remember that. But I remember that miracle guy. Oh, yes, I remember him. There is this herd mentality that is based on the supposed abilities of some miracle worker or some faith healer. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me very carefully. The only miracle we base our faith on is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. And praise God for miracles. I believe he's still in the miracle-making business, but when it comes to the Son of God, taken from the cross, dead as a doornail, put in a tomb, rises again, alive on the third day, you know, it's kind of all downhill after that. That's the miracle we base our lives on. That's the miracle we base our faith on. And we must be aware. We must have caution. We must know and be aware that, yes, false teachers, false prophets may actually use miraculous signs to deceive many, for one will do just that one day. There's one other tool that this false prophet uses that I want you to notice in this passage. He will use ruthless manipulation. He uses ruthless manipulation. Look at verse 16. And he requires everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of his name. When the false prophet comes, here's what he does. He creates a scenario where everyone is forced to choose. It's like he comes out and he says, "Are you with me or are you against me? You are either pro-Christ or you are anti-Christ. Which is it?" And so in order to do that, here's what he does. He comes up with this mark, the Bible says. Just as Christians are sealed by the Holy Spirit, the devil's children are branded by the beast. He comes up with this mark. That mark can either be the name of the beast or the number, which we'll talk about in a moment. But of course, when we think about this mark of the beast that the Bible says is placed either on the right hand or the forehead, immediately the imagination starts to wander and people begin to think, oh, what could it be? What could it be? Could it be like a tattoo? Could it be invisible ink? Could it be some kind of a microchip that they put underneath the skin? I got an answer for you. Are you ready? I don't know. I don't know because the Bible does not tell us. I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but I do know what it's for because the Bible does tell us that. Well, what is this mark for? Well, that's simple. To restrict economic exchange. It is to restrict economic exchange. We're told that no one will be able to buy or sell without it. You've been to stores where they have the sign that says no shirt, no shoes, no service. Imagine one day going to a store and it says, no sign, no sale. And whether you're a businessman trying to broker a multi-million dollar deal or whether you are at the convenience store trying to buy a candy bar, the rule is the same. No mark, you buy or you sell nothing. And those who refuse to accept this mark no doubt will struggle to survive, and they'll be forced to basically scrape by on the world's leftovers. Now, folks, I got to tell you at this point, there's probably not another passage in the whole book of Revelation that has received as much time and attention and energy as this passage right here. And frankly, I think that is a crying shame. Too many people spend all of their time trying to figure out this mark and what it will look like and if the world is going to sneak it in on them. And they're quick to overreact the first time they see something that may be the mark of the beast. And I'm almost embarrassed to tell you this, but a few years ago in Russia, 40,000 members of the Russian Orthodox Church had a big protest in Moscow. What were they protesting? They were protesting the government implementing a tax identification card. Because if you receive this tax identification card, maybe somehow you have inadvertently received the mark of the beast. Ladies and gentlemen, that is ridiculous. Read the text. Read the text. The entire point of the mark of the beast is to force people to pledge allegiance to the Antichrist, and by doing so, to renounce Jesus Christ once and for all. And folks, they will know it. There's nothing secretive about this. Nothing secretive. This is not something, according to the Bible, that you might accidentally wind up with. It's not like you're walking down the street minding your own business, but then you trip and you fall and you hit your noggin and you get up and look in the mirror and lo and behold, there it is, the mark of the beast. No, 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 that's not how it works. If you are saved, the Bible says you have already been marked spiritually. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You don't have to worry about this mark. And by the way, the Christian man, the Christian woman who is alive in these days when all of this happens, there is no way that a saved person would receive this mark, for they have already professed Christ as Savior. The question that we ought to be asking ourselves is this: are you willing to be spurned and shunned by the world for the sake of following Christ? Do you understand that there are consequences, and that those consequences may actually one day in time include being boycotted by this world? Are you willing to endure that for the cause of Christ? You know, some people may receive this mark out of desperation. The man who's just trying to feed his family, doesn't know how he'll do it if he can't buy food or sell things, run his business. There may be others who receive this mark out of convenience. They don't care what it means, as long as they can buy more stuff and have fun. There may be some who take this mark out of conviction because they really do believe. They really are committed to the Antichrist and want to serve him and want to follow him. And then there are some who may take the mark out of pure cowardice because they're not willing to take a stand. But everybody who receives the mark of the beast will do so out of rebellion against God, out of rebellion against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, the hand or the head gets marked, but the heart gets hardened. And there's this hardening of the heart that has already happened by the time a person is willing to take this mark of the beast. Look at verse 18. Here is wisdom. The one who has understanding must calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Again, I would propose too much time has been spent trying to play mathematical games, trying to twist people's names and their letters and numbers to try to imply that this person or that person is the Antichrist or the false prophet. Too much time and energy has been spent trying to look for this number hidden in any little thing. Again, I do not believe that is the point. If you want to know what I believe about this number, I believe the key is right there in verse 18, the statement, it is the number of a man. Six is man's number. Man was created on the sixth day. Seven's the number of perfection. The number six falls short. Those who receive this mark do so aligning themselves with who? With this unholy trinity. Have you noticed in the book of Revelation so far, you've got these three evil characters that have recently showed up. You've got the dragon, who is Satan, and you've got the first beast, who's the Antichrist. You've got the second beast, who's the false prophet. It's like an unholy trinity where Satan is a counterfeit God the Father, and the Antichrist is a counterfeit God the Son, and where the false prophet is a counterfeit God the Holy Spirit. You have three counterfeits, one after the other, but they all fall short, just like those who take their mark, the 666. Now, if you don't agree with my interpretation of that, that's okay. I won't fight anybody over that. I'm just telling you how I see it. But this false prophet comes. Folks, here's what we need to remember. Here's what we need to understand. He will use misleading appearances. He will use a universal message. He will use miraculous signs, and he will even use ruthless manipulation in order to deceive many so that he can destroy them. But at the end of the day, folks, here's what you need to remember. Satan, just like his number, falls short. Just like his number, he falls short. Is he good enough to deceive many? Yes. Is he good enough to dethrone Christ? No, no, 1,000 times no. And praise be to God for that.